Okay, well, I had told the brothers back, I don't know, I think it was last brothers meeting. I can't even remember how the topic came up exactly. I don't remember all the details, but we were talking, and somehow we were talking about politics, and I thought, well, I think it was on my mind already to share and to have a teaching and a discussion about it. And I thought, well, I would study a little bit and read up on it. And I've never, as far as I can remember, I don't believe I have ever really looked through the scriptures. Of course, I've read the Bible and looked at what the Bible has to say about the topic of government and the Christian's involvement in politics and those kind of things. I've read things over the years, but not that I've studied it to actually teach on it or anything. And I realized as I was doing that, and that's why I was going to last Wednesday every day, I realized as I was going through the scriptures and just looking at the topic, I realized that this is something that is going to take a little bit more time. And even now I come here today and I feel like, wow. Yeah, my wife always asks me, are you ready to teach and are you ready to preach? And I almost always tell her no, almost every Sunday, every time I preach. And so, and I don't know if that's a good thing or not, but in some ways I think it's good for me to depend on the Lord. But yeah, that's what we want to look at this morning. We want to look at that topic of a Christian's response to politics and government. I didn't know what to title it, so there you go. Probably, I don't know, a few days ago, we were in town. We were at McDonald's. Okay, you can throw stones later, but we were at McDonald's, but we weren't buying burgers or anything like that. We were getting some drinks and some ice cream, and so we went through the drive-thru there, and as we pull out of the drive-thru and we go and park, so we're going to enjoy I got a Sunday and the children got some McFlurries and I forget what we all got. But anyways, I grab my Sunday that I had there and lo and behold, they've decided to now put Sundays in cardboard, not those nice plastic anymore. So this is a cardboard container and it's got this lid on it. So I open the lid and sure enough, this ice cream flies off and goes all over my shirt, brand new shirt I had on, and I wasn't too impressed with that. And the thing with ice cream was dripping all over the side, and I told my family, I said, it's settled. I'm voting for Pierre Poilievre. It's settled. I don't know if you all heard the statement that he made here just recently. He said he was lifting the ban on single-use plastic packaging. He's going to lift the ban, and he's gonna get rid of that. So that's what I told my family. I thought, well, hey, This is the reality, right? So we run into difficulties in life and we want change, right? This is a practical thing here, and Mr. Poilievre surely knows that. He knew that would hit a nerve with a lot of people. I think that probably that statement there probably going to get him some votes. I don't doubt it at all. Not mine per se, but anyways, we'll talk about that. But this is the reality. The reason I share that story is for this one reason, and that is that everybody wants change. Everybody does. It doesn't matter what side of the side you're on as far as politically. Everybody wants change. Everybody wants things to be solved. Everybody wants issues to be resolved. Everybody does. And the question is, how do we seek to solve those problems? What is the answer for the societal problems we have? Everything from plastic cups to abortion and all the different things in between. There's a lot of problems. We live, obviously, in a world that every one of us knows. We look and we see what's going on and we think, where is this going to end? Where is this going to go? Well, we know where it's going to end. The Bible tells us. But we see it. We see the gender confusion. We see the abortion that's just going rampant, and now we have this liberal leader here in New Brunswick that has kind of opened the doors for that even more. And our hearts yearn for righteousness. Our hearts, as Christians, we desire there to be righteous people all around us and a righteous government. And so, ultimately, we want to see change. And the thing is, that's something that every single government, every single system all through history has wanted. Believe it or not, the communists wanted that too. Communists wanted a good society in their view. They were the socialists, the capitalists, you name it, doesn't matter what ist you are, every one of them wanted to solve the problems in society. And they had their way of seeking to do that. Every government, political movement, they all want to bring about change. And as we can tell, as we know from all of human history, there's not a single movement that has gotten it right. Not a single national, political, governmental movement that has solved the world's problems. Would everybody agree with that? I think we would all agree with that. That has not taken place yet. And the exciting thing is that we know as Christians, we know the solution. We know what solves all of humanity's problems. We have the answer. We have the answer in Christ. We have the answer in the scriptures. And that, I don't think any Christian would argue with that. I think most Christians, no matter what side you're on politically and what you believe about politics, all Christians would agree that we have the answer in Christ and we have the answer in the scriptures. And we know all these other ways are not the Jesus way, are not the kingdom of God way. And so the question is, how much should we be involved in politics as Christians? Should we vote? How do we bring change? A lot of questions that come to our minds, a lot of things that we have discussed over the years that sometimes we battle with. We're not quite sure. How do we answer that question? What are the answers to these questions? Well, first thing I want to start on, I just want to touch a few little topics here, questions to answer and things to look at. The first thing I want to look at is the two kingdoms. So this is, I think, a good starting place for us to consider when we look at a Christian's response to government and politics. Ultimately, we know, and you see it in the scriptures, we're going to look at it, there is only two kingdoms. There is not, it's like everything else in the scripture says, there are two ways. There's a broad and there's a narrow. And likewise, there are two kingdoms. There are only two kingdoms. And the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. That's if you are a born again Christian here this morning, then you have been translated into another kingdom. And that, he says, is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God's dear son. And if you know anything about kingdoms, which we do, we know what kingdoms are made up of. What is a kingdom made up of? It's made up of, number one, a king. Every kingdom has a king. Every kingdom has subjects. Every kingdom has an area, a land or an area that it's over. And as Christians, we know who the king is. Who's the king? Jesus is the king. Who are the subjects?
We are
the subjects. And what is the area? What is the kingdom made up of? Where is it?
Church.
Yes, but
planet Earth.
Heaven is the kingdom. Okay, we are the Bible. The Scripture says that we are part of the kingdom of God, which is of heaven. And I just want to focus on a few scriptures here that tell us a little bit about some of these things here. John chapter 18, first one. And like I said, there's a lot of scriptures. Every one of these things could have taken a lot of time to go through. I don't want to take too much time. I would like to have, hopefully we can have some questions and discussion here afterwards. So I'm not going to definitely touch on every scripture, but this one, I figured I would pull out some of the more pertinent ones. John 18, 35 to 36. And this is Jesus as he's being prepared for crucifixion, and Pilate speaking here in verse 35. It says, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So what do we learn from this simple statement that Jesus makes here? Very simple. A few things that are very clear here. The kingdom of Jesus is not mixed with the kingdom of this world. They are separate and distinct. And there's a reason I'm saying this. Very clear in Jesus' statement here. The two kingdoms are the kingdom. We're going to talk about the other kingdom a little bit later here. The two kingdoms are the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is making a clear distinction here. There's no mixing here. There's a clear line between the kingdom he says that he's not of. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not a worldly kingdom. That's not mine, Jesus says. And so I just want to emphasize they are separate and distinct. And Jesus says the way to accomplish something in this kingdom, first of all, in the kingdom of the world, he tells us here, is fighting. Fighting in force. That is how Jesus describes the kingdom of this world way. The kingdom of this world way is forced fighting, and that's how that kingdom is increased. That's how that kingdom accomplishes things. Force. Laws. Rules. And Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants also would force me to be king, force others to bow, make it happen by force, by fighting. But Jesus says, that's not my kingdom. And this is not just talking about non-resistance, it's not just talking about not fighting in war. He's giving a principle here of what the two kingdoms are like. They're distinct, they're clearly different, and Jesus here clearly says, he said his servants do not fight to accomplish his kingdom goals. The world does, and Jesus acknowledges that. He doesn't take away from that. He just says, this is the kingdom of the world, that's what they do, but not my kingdom. We don't do it that way. If my servants were, then they would too, but they're not, so they don't. They don't fight. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, another scripture that talks about this kingdom that we are a part of if we're Christians. It says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So here we see, again, all this kind of language here that Peter uses, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Interesting that he uses that language, that Christians are considered a part of a priesthood. He doesn't use the language of warriors. You think if we're part of a kingdom, then we would be God's warriors. But no, he says priests. Christians are priests. And it's interesting about priests. Priests didn't go to battle. Priests didn't go fight in wars. That's an interesting side note there. But I noticed that he emphasizes who we are. We're chosen by God. We're a royal priesthood. And then he says what kind of nation we are. We're a holy nation. A holy nation. Okay, that's not a worldly nation. It's a holy nation. It's a holy kingdom. Peculiar people. That means separate. Different. No, we don't do things the same way that the kingdom of this world does. We're peculiar. Strange in their eyes, even though that's not exactly what it means, but that is the same, it's a truth. And then a little further down, he says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. So in other words, as Christians, we are living here in this kingdom of the world, in this nation of Canada, and here, what are we? We are strangers, and we are pilgrims. That means this is not our home. This is not our nation. This is not, we're of another kingdom, but we're here. We're living here. We're partaking in it in many ways, but we are strangers and we are pilgrims in this nation. Philippians 3:20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's he saying there? This is where we are a part of a heavenly kingdom. Where's our conversation? Our conversation, what he means there is our lifestyle, our who we are, where we put our affection, where we put our thoughts and our focus and our priority is not here, but it is heaven. Just like Colossians 3, verse 1 says it, that we're to seek first those things which are above, where Christ sits. So this is our priority. This is the kingdom Christian's priority, is heaven. Hebrews 13, 14. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That's pretty black and white. That's pretty black and white. In other words, if we had a continuing city here, if this was our final home, then I would do everything I could to make sure that this society, Williamsburg, Stanley, all of New Brunswick, would be my focus and my attention. I would give all my time and energy to it. But he says, this is not a continuing city, but we seek one to come. Okay, so the Christian, the one that is part of God's kingdom, has a first and foremost allegiance to the King, the one and only King Jesus. And so I just want to emphasize the separateness and the clear distinction between the two kingdoms. Now let's look at the other kingdom. In 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, so like I said, all kingdoms have a ruler and have subjects and have an area that it rules. Every kingdom is laid out that way. But 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4 says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So who is the God of this world? Well, let's read another scripture to give us a clear answer who the God of the world, God of this world is. Jesus is being tempted. We all know the account there where Jesus is being tempted 40 days in the wilderness. And it says, Jesus speaking to the devil here, he says to him, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil taking him up into a high mountain showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. For listen to this, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. So who is the God of this world? Who is the king of this worldly kingdom? According to this scripture here, it is the devil. All governments, all kingdoms of this world, every one of them is under the devil's control. There is no Christian nations on this planet. There is not one. There never has been one. Every single one, no matter how good they might look in some areas, there has not been a Christian nation in world history because of this truth right here. The devil has control and has power and even had the ability, apparently, to give this to Jesus. Jesus didn't tell him, you're lying to me. That's not true. It's true. The devil could have done it. He is the ruler and the king of the worldly kingdom. And no matter how so-called Christian a government is, it has been delivered unto Satan. And the scriptures are crystal clear, all through the scriptures, where our allegiance is to be fully and completely, and that is Christ and his kingdom. That's where our allegiance ought to be, 100%. Now, we're going to talk about how that fits into living in and within this other kingdom. There's a real dichotomy there. There's a real difficulty there. But we live here in a country, and we have leaders. We have federal leaders. We have provincial leaders. We have local leaders here in our government. But as hard as that is sometimes for us to grasp, because we see these people, and if people are Whether they're Christians or not, and some of them profess to be, many don't, that are a part of government. But no matter what their profession is, they are a part of the kingdom of Satan. And that sounds like, oh, well, that sounds pretty harsh there, Brother Jake. No, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says, and I'm not judging anyone or saying anybody involved in politics is of the devil. That's not what I'm saying. Understand what I'm saying. I'm just saying this is what the Bible says. This is who the king of this world is, and all of its government, all of its policies and everything is ultimately, finally, it is controlled here by the devil. And that is the entire globe. The entire globe, his kingdom. So automatically we think, okay, yeah, I agree with you. North Korea, China, there's some pretty wicked nations out there. Yeah, they're definitely controlled by the devil, but you can't be talking about the USA. You can't be talking about Canada. And no, like, I mean, they're based and founded on Christian principles and all. I'm just telling you what the Bible says here. I'm just telling you who is ultimately in control here. This is what the scriptures teach us here. And these two kingdoms are completely different kingdoms. They cannot be merged, and they should not be merged. And there's a book called The Myth of a Christian Nation. The author is a man named Greg Boyd. He says this interesting thing that he experienced. Let's read that here. Shortly after the Gulf War in 1992, I happened to visit the July 4th worship service at a certain megachurch. At center stage in this auditorium, to the large cross next to an equally large American flag, the congregation sang some praise choruses mixed with some patriotic hymns as God Bless America. The climax of the service centered on a video of a well-known Christian military general giving a patriotic speech about how God had blessed America and blessed the military troops, as evidenced by the speedy and almost casualty-free victory he gave us in the Gulf War. Iraqi deaths apparently weren't counted as casualties worthy of notice. Triumphant military music played in the background as he spoke. The video closed with a scene of a silhouette of three crosses on the hill with an American flag waving in the background. Majestic patriotic music now thundered. Suddenly, four fighter jets appeared on the horizon, flew over the crosses, and then split apart as they roared over the camera. The words, God bless America, appeared on the screen in front of the crosses. The congregation responded with roaring applause, catcalls, and a standing ovation. I saw several people wiping tears from their eyes. Indeed, as I remained frozen in my seat, I grew teary-eyed as well, but for entirely different reasons. I was struck with horrified grief. And then he goes on to ask these questions that I think are very good questions. He says, how could the cross and the sword have been so thoroughly fused without anyone seeming to notice? How could Jesus' self-sacrificial death be linked with flying killing machines? How could Calvary be associated with bombs and missiles? How could Jesus' people applaud tragic violence regardless of why it happened, regardless of how they might benefit from its outcome? How could the kingdom of God be reduced to this sort of violent nationalistic tribalism? Has the church progressed at all since the Crusades? The questions came to his mind as he's witnessing this, and I think they're good questions, legitimate questions to ask. This is something that we don't really comprehend, and we haven't experienced here in Canada. It's not near what it is in the United States, but this is a common thing that happens in the States, this kind of patriotic show that they have in their churches. Many, I don't want to say most, but definitely a high percentage of churches have an American flag in there, and it's very hard to separate and to know what they appreciate more, Christ or their country. And I realize we don't have that kind of patriotism here in Canada, and we don't have that kind of patriotism here. And so maybe you wonder, why am I bringing all this up? But the reason I share these things and this point here of the two kingdoms is simply to show us that they are absolutely distinct, and they are not to be merged, because this is where it will end. This is where it will go. We will put up a flag back here, and we likewise will be patriots. And it will be hard to distinguish what kingdom are they really of. What kingdom are they really concerned about the most? Oh, they talk a lot about Jesus. Oh, they preach the gospel. They do a lot of good things. But then you merge it in together and mush it all in there in one big package. And it's clear. It mushes up the line. We don't even know what we're headed for, what we're going to. Let's look at the next point here, number two, kingdom subject responsibilities and allegiance. So we looked at the two kingdoms. So what are our responsibilities within these two kingdoms? And how should we respond there? If we are so clearly, if we have been translated into the kingdom of Christ, and we are not aligned with the kingdom of this world, then what should our lives look like? And how should we then relate to those that are not a part of our kingdom? How should we relate to the kingdoms of this world? I'll just put it that way. Well, the Bible tells us exactly how. We know exactly how. And these are not new things that I'm going to share with you, but it's good for us to hear them again. 1 Peter chapter 2. I've read some of this already. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 to 15. Here he tells us exactly how we ought to behave toward those that are in authority and those that are in government positions. It says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall see, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So here he tells them how they ought to behave themselves, how they ought to live. And what's the key there? Good works and honesty. This is what we ought to focus on. This is how we ought to behave. And then he tells us now what to do in regards to the law. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Interesting. So we ought to obey the laws that are given even by those that are not a part of the kingdom of God. Apparently, the kingdoms of this world have laws and policies and ordinances, and he says clearly you're to obey them. That's what we're to do. We're to be obedient to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And this is not only just for their sake, but for God's sake we're to obey them, for the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the king, prime minister, president, local authorities, to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So if you look at this portion of Scripture, you can see here clearly what our responsibility is. There's a whole bunch of different things here. Like I already said, honesty, good works, and that by well-doing. So doing good, there again, good works. This is our response. This is how we ought to behave. This is what will be the way to bring about change. And we're going to talk about that later, but I just want us to see here that our responsibility, what it is to worldly government and politicians and leaders. Titus chapter 3, 1 and 3. This is Paul telling Titus what to tell the church, what to remind the church of. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. There it is again. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Again, you see the emphasis. Our responsibility, obey them. Do what they say. Obviously, we know, again, like I've already shared in the last few messages I've preached, we know that we can never obey man over God. So if the government or anybody tells us disobey God in any way, we disobey that ordinance or that man, whoever tells us. So that's a given for the Christian. I shouldn't even have to say that. But in everything else, obey them. That's what it says. Obey them. And it even says that in every ordinance. And then Romans 13, we all know that passage. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So the focus of the scriptures over and over and over and over again is obedience. Obedience, good works, holy living, honest living. The way that we speak, we're going to talk about that too. All this is the responsibility of the Christian toward government, toward our leaders. And here's another one. This is one that I think that many of us fail in, and that we need to be much more careful with. Jude, verse 7 to 9. And even this is a reminder for them here. He says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth in an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal life, eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers, he's talking about these false teachers, these false prophets, defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. That's a strong passage there. Speaking evil of dignities. Who does this? He's giving a list of what false prophets and evil men do. They speak evil of leaders. They speak evil of world leaders. Now, can you imagine in first century, Nero, probably one of the most wicked men that ever lived, sounds like he was just as wicked, if not more wicked than Hitler. This is a man that they would have known at that time, and here, the exhortation is to not speak evil of him, but to honor him as much as lies within you. And how easy it is for us to speak evil of Trudeau or of liberal leaders, and we can joke about them and speak evil of them so casually. And it's interesting how he brings up the illustration of Michael the archangel didn't even bring accusation against the devil. And That's a sobering reality, but this is how we ought to behave toward our leaders. Imagine, and this is one of the biggest issues I had when I remember the whole Freedom Convoy and all that. That was the greatest shame to me if there was any Christians. That's why I could never partake in that, no matter what I believed on it, because I would be together with these people that were reviling and speaking evil and horrible against our leaders. Even though I disagree with everything that Justin Trudeau is and represents, I am not to speak evil of him. This is where we ought to focus. Imagine if every Christian never spoke evil of their rulers, never spoke evil of prime ministers and leaders. What a testimony. Imagine if we all lived this way. What an effect we would have. And then it says we should honor them. 1 Peter 2, verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor the king. Honor them. I was blessed. I heard one of the young men, I'm not going to point him out, but many of you probably know the story, but there was our local leader here was in a restaurant. Some young men were there, and one of them paid for his meal. He's honoring him as a leader. I don't think he even knew that he did it, but that's honoring them. I think that's right. It's a good thing to do. We ought to honor those that are in leadership. They've got a hard job. They've got a difficult job to do. And the scriptures tell us to honor them. And what else should we do? We should pray for them. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. I found this scripture and I thought this was quite the scripture. This is the Lord speaking here through the prophet. He says, and I sought for a man. This is what God was looking for. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Now, just imagine that here. We're wondering about how we ought to behave as Christians. And when you think of a nation here, this was God was ready to destroy this nation. I'm not even quite sure the context of what nation he's speaking of there. But God was about to destroy this nation. And he would withhold pouring out his wrath if a man would have stood up and prayed. If a man would have stood in the gap. And God would have stopped. Just think about this. We think that in our minds we're like, well, God would have done some miraculous thing and maybe sent fire from heaven and stopped this evil and done something to keep them from their evil or whatever. We have these pictures in our mind, but how would God have done that? He would have accomplished that through men. He would have accomplished that through other nations, perhaps. We don't know how he would have done it exactly, but most likely that's what he does. And we think that we need to get that's because we're pragmatic, we're practical, like, and most of the world and most of Christianity is. We feel like we need to get involved in everything and get in there and do something about it, and it feels like prayer is not accomplishing anything. Prayer isn't the work. We often, and even if we don't say it with our own lips, we act like it, that it won't really make that big a difference. We hear a few prayers every time we come together for the government, but how much we actually pray that God would withhold his judgment upon our nation, or God would move in the hearts of men and turn them to him in light of these things. God wants to do that. He's looking for a man. I believe this is the same God that was speaking through Ezekiel here that we have today, that is seeking for a man among us that will stand in the hedge and stand in the gap. And that's an amazing thing. There's other scriptures, obviously. I'm not going to go through all those, but we know how the scriptures speak of how we ought to pray for our leaders. And we ought to pray that we might live peaceably and all those things. But I saw this scripture and I thought this is a very convicting thing to consider, that our prayer will change and can change nations and situations much more than our vote ever could. I can guarantee that. Number three, how should we then bring change? If you've paid any attention to the current election, you've probably heard and seen Pierre Poilievre's mottos and his whole Canada First program, I guess you could say. He has Canada First for a Change. I think that's his main motto. Canada First for a Change. And he has a series of other questions. Axe the tax, build the homes, fix the budget, stop the crime. What are all those things? They are change. You want to change in the situation with housing in Canada is horrible. We need change. Absolutely we do. It's not good. The finances, the government waste, and all these things that he mentions here, taxes and the budget and crime, these are things that all of us want to be better. Right? That's he knows that. He knows what resonates with people. That's why he's sharing these things. These are things that we all want change in these things, and that's not wrong. And I don't doubt that if he were to be elected here, I think it's, what is it, this coming Monday election, I think it is. If he was to be elected, I don't doubt that there would definitely be change. Whether he would accomplish all those things or not, I don't know. But probably, definitely there would be some change brought about because of this these promises. And when things, especially when things are not going well, as they have been, as he emphasizes over and over again these past 10 years under the Liberal government and how it's just everything has declined, people are hungry for change. And I think that we need to be able to answer the question, how should we as Christians bring about change then? What should our focus be? This is Pierre Poilievre's vision for change and the Conservative Party. But what is the Christian's way to bring about change? Where should we focus? And ultimately, there's only two ways to bring about change. And it may be a little bit naive or simplistic for me to say there's only two ways, but I believe it's true. Two ways. Number one, you can bring change with laws, policy, and force. That's all kind of a package there. That's how. That's basically what governmental change is. It's bring in new laws, bring in new policies, and bring in more army and protection and all these things. Force people. How do you stop crime? Well, you've forced them, put them in jail, and all these things. And don't get me wrong here, brothers and sisters. I'm not saying any of these things are wrong. These are ordained of God. I just read that to you. These things are ordained of God. But that is one way to bring change. It does bring change. And the other way is the Jesus way. The Jesus way to bring change. And what is that way? That's the heart change way. The heart change way. And I really appreciate an illustration I read in a book that I read here probably a week or so ago. It's called Distracted. I can't remember the subtitle. I have it right there. But anyways, it's by Gary Miller. He just wrote this book. He put this out here, and it's, yeah, read the subtitle there, sweetie.
Sidetracked.
Sorry, distracted. Sidetracked, yes.
Power and politics distract us from our mission.
Yes, yes. In that book, he shares this illustration, and he's speaking of this idea of bringing change and how it happens here. And how, here's what he says now, speaking of how the so-called Christian government has been responsible for much bloodshed since Constantine, Gary Miller says, "I believe the greatest damage may not be the millions who have been slaughtered, horrific as that was. Rather, it is the way the church, through political and military involvement, has reshaped people's perception of the character of God and his kingdom. Instead of seeing God's kingdom as something beautiful, winsome, and compelling, the Christian church is seen as no different from other organizations. It says nice things, it produces beautiful liturgy, but when the chips are down, Christians turn to force, violence, and political pressure, like everyone else. They claim love is the way to peace until they really want something. When they really want something, really want to get it done, we got to get the government involved. We got to get then we can accomplish something." But that's not the Christian way. That's not the Jesus way. The Jesus way to bring change is love. And that was his way all over and over. Just think of a few examples. And when you read the Gospels again in light of the two kingdoms, you can see Jesus purposefully over and over again refused to get involved in anything but his kingdom. You remember the man that comes and says, "Divide up property between me and my brother or relative," I forget what it was. And Jesus refused. He wasn't going to get involved in that. He goes, "That's not what I'm here for. I'm not going to do that. I'm not getting involved in that. I'm not here to judge between you and your brother in this way." So we bring change. How do we bring it? By doing good, like I already said. We went through those scriptures there. That is the method. That is the way that Christians bring change. We live the kingdom life. We love our neighbors. We sacrifice for them. We help the refugees. Listen, this is an interesting thing that's going on. You see it a lot more in the States, but it's happening here too. It's very infectious. And it's crazy to me how quickly people become prejudiced and racist again. As soon as you start, other nations start moving in, refugees start coming in, and immigration, certainly immigration is a problem. They, as far as taking too many people in, I'm not going to get into all the politics of that. But what is our responsibility as Christians? If you would see, if you would have ever thought that we would have opportunity to minister to Iranians and people from all over the world would come to our doorstep, the people that we prayed for 10, 15 years ago, that most of us had never seen at the time, now they're living amongst us. And if we would see that now, we think that's an answer to prayer. This is an open door now. Now we can minister to these people. But you know what happens? You start seeing them in Tim Horton. You start seeing these places, and I hear people just complaining about them. And, oh, they're this and that. They're just, there's such low esteem for them. And they can go back home, and they can this, and they can that. It's like, I can't even. This is, God has called us to minister to them, to love them, to help them, to bless them. And just if you just take a step back and think about it for a second, you know, that many of them genuinely were leaving horrible situations, and they came to Canada, and now they can't speak the language. There's a totally different culture. Everything is totally different for them. Of course, they're not going to get your order right every time. Of course, they're not going to speak very well to you because they can't speak the language very well. When I hear that as Christians, now we have this opportunity. What is our response? Oh, we need to stop immigration and get them back home. No. No, our job as Christians is to love them, is to serve them, is to bless them. Oh, God, help us if we join in. But I hear it. I hear it amongst Christians. I've heard something here even recently here, some of this racist comments that come out. And it just shocks me to think that Christians would speak this way. Because these are people that are souls that are on their way to hell. And we have opportunity now that we would never have had otherwise. But that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be giving ourselves. Because like you said, in 1 Peter that I read earlier, honest conversation, good works, that they would by our good works see our good deeds toward others, and what will happen then? They will glorify our Father which is in heaven. Will they glorify our Father which is in heaven if we join hands with the political movement that's pushing them out? You think that's going to help them come to Christ? If we say, I'm with this party because I got more agreement with them than the other one, that's not the way to win them. That's not the way to bring change. The way to bring change is Christ's way. So yeah, let's. Like I said, all these things I could definitely talk more about that. But I want to, you know, one more here, and this is the question that we were discussing. We've discussed many times. And what about voting? What about voting? Proverbs 21. I'm just going to read a few scriptures here just to give us a little bit of a backdrop. And like I said, so many of these things, I haven't studied these things fully and went through every scripture. And obviously, I haven't done that here in 45 minutes that I'm going to have here. But this is my understanding as I'm looking at these things right now. But I want to hear from you brothers too. For Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the voters. Oh, no. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Sorry about that. That was a different translation there. But king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Psalm 146, verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. And, you know, as this scripture here, as much as we say that we would never put our final trust in any world leader, it often seems like a lot of even Christians are starting to put their trust in, if only this leader. You saw this especially when Trump was voted in. Oh, like the amount of, it's not an exaggeration to say that Trump was many people's savior. It's hard to imagine a man like that being considered a savior of a nation, but that's the way many, even Christians, would have viewed Donald Trump. They wouldn't say that he's equal with Christ, no. But the way they spoke of him, the way they talked about Trump, they put their trust in this prince, as it says here. That's where their trust was. If Trump doesn't get in, it's a hopeless situation. That's what this scripture is talking about here. Don't put your trust there. Don't put your trust in any leader. Daniel 2:21. He changeth the times and the seasons. This is the Lord. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. It's interesting to me, you know, when I read that scripture, we know that's true. These are not new to us. And so we think, well, God uses means to accomplish his purposes. Of course he does. But ultimately, he puts them in place and he takes them down. Just think of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, that had nothing to do with any human intervention. That was 100% God. God took him down and put him in the grass, and he was eating like a cow. And there was nothing any other person could have done to bring him back. It was only when he came to himself and got in humility, and then God put him back in power. It was 100% God. And if that's the case, then certainly, whether I vote or don't, this doesn't make a difference. God's going to raise up and put in power who he wills. Psalm 75:7. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Daniel 4:17, this matter is by the decree of the watchmen and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth, this is Nebuchadnezzar, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. And one last verse here, Jeremiah 27 verse 3. And here's just a word from the Lord here. And send them to the king of Edom, and to the king of Moab, and to the king of the Ammonites, and to the king of Tyrus, and to the king of Zidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem unto Zedekiah king of Judah, and command them to say unto their masters, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say unto your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son, until the very time of his land come, and then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. So God has given the world here, this was Nebuchadnezzar, to whom he sees fit, according to this scripture. And then Romans 13, one I already read, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. Powers that be are ordained of God. So there is no authority, no power, but of God. In other words, it doesn't. That's the plainest thing. When Barack Obama was put in place, that was of God. When Bush was put in place, that was of God. When Biden was put in there, it was of God. That's what this scripture is telling me. It wasn't of man. It was of God. And yes, God used, certainly, he may have used the political system of that country, because we know many countries have voting also, but it's corrupt completely, and they just, whoever, they vote in somebody, whoever they want to, but those two are of God. That's what I see in the scriptures. That's what these verses tell me. I don't know how else to interpret them. It says it is of God. So should we vote? Well, I'll tell you why I'm not voting. It's based on a lot of things that I've already said. And whether we like it or not, if whoever I would vote for, I would connect myself with him and his party and his beliefs. And the world looking on would see that a Christian is united, at least in some small way, with this leader. This is why I'm not voting. And as we've seen in the U.S., many outside the church, they tie Donald Trump with Christianity. Now we say, well, that's ridiculous, but it's true. It's true that the world looks on and they see this man that prays sometimes, that says God's name sometimes, has a Bible, and they see other prominent Christians exalt him, lift him up, and they connect it. These are other countries all around the world looking and seeing that's Christianity. That's the kingdom of God. America. This man, because you can't disconnect it. It's just the way it is. It's an amazing thing that I found as I was reading that book there. He mentions in there that Billy Graham was a registered Democrat his entire life, right until he died. He was a Democrat. He's liberal. I was shocked when I read that. But that's Billy Graham. And so Billy Graham was very involved in politics. He was very, with all the different presidents, he was with them, and he sought to bring about change and all those things. I'm not judging Billy Graham. I'm just shocked when I read that. That's a surprising thing for me to read. But the world looks on and they connect Christianity with politics. The line is not clear. Where does Christianity stop and where does it not? When the bombs are dropped on Iraq, that's all right. But when they're dropped on Christians, that's not. How do we discern this? Where's the division? Well, Jesus makes it very clear. I think that the scriptures I share with you are pretty black and white. And so I ask the question, why I'm not voting? That's why I'm not voting. I can't with a clear conscience. And this is why I'm not judging anybody. There's a lot of good Christians that I know, many Christians that vote. And I'm not judging them to say that they're sinning to vote. I don't believe it's a sin to vote. I just, with my conscience and how I understand the scriptures, I could not vote for these reasons. And I don't want Christian or Jesus attached to any political leader on this planet. Because it's not. Jesus is not about politics, not about government. I don't want anyone to think, and maybe some of you saw this, but Pierre Poilievre was asked plainly about abortion, and his statement was, there will be no laws or other restrictions imposed on a woman's right to decide to do with her body as she wishes. And that is something that I am guaranteeing to you and to all Canadians. That was his statement. And so, for me, it would be very, very difficult for me to put in a vote for this man if that's a statement he made, even if I disagree with it. Because the comment that's out there often you hear is, you vote for the least of the two evils. Well, I don't want to vote for any evil. I have no vote for any evil. I don't care how much it is. So that's just where I'm at. Like I said, I can't do that. I can't do that and allow my conscience. But like I said, to everyone, as they look at the scriptures and consider these things, everyone has to make that decision for themselves. And I'm just sharing with you my own conviction on that. And like I said, we're in different places in some of those things, but I've been looking at this, and that's I think that's how I've always looked at that, but and why I haven't gotten involved in voting. But I appreciate what Brother John sent down there on the church chat, what John Piper said. I thought that was a balanced approach that he took there too, and I think that he would have a similar. Thought there, where he would write down a name of a Christian that he could actually vote, a man of integrity, somebody that he could put in his name for. So, how do we look at all these things? We would all agree that heart change is the only change that's lasting and eternal and worth anything, and ultimately, that's what we're aiming at. And we can't allow ourselves to get caught up in politics and governmental issues. I was just thinking, how far would we take it if we feel like we just want to have the ability to vote so that we can live this quiet, peaceable life that the Bible talks about, and that we can be a part of that in voting for someone? The question I was asking myself is, would I also be willing to campaign for the one that I voted for? Would I be willing to go door to door and ask people to vote for Pierre or the Conservatives? Would I be willing to donate money to the cause? Because if I really feel like my vote's going to make a difference, then certainly campaigning and knocking on doors and giving money would make an even bigger difference, right? So I'm just thinking things through in my own mind, because I've seriously considered voting. But when I think it through, the more I think it through, that I don't want to do something halfway. If I'm going to do this, if I'm going to put a vote in for this guy because he's the better one, then I'm going to go all out. I'm going to give myself all the way. But then right away I have that clash. Sidetracked. That's a sidetrack. At the very least, that's a sidetrack. And I don't want to go that way. I don't want to get sidetracked. I don't have enough time as it is. I don't have the time to do kingdom work. How can I do kingdom of this world work if I can't even finish and accomplish what I believe God's called me to do? And not just because I'm an elder and I preach and that, but just as a Christian. There's so much kingdom work to do. And how in the world could I ever find time to do what... to help with politics and government issues. I appreciate a quote, Tony Campolo, I don't know if you ever heard of him. He's speaking about he had a quote here, and speaking about the net result of mixing politics and religion, he said this, mixing religion and politics is like mixing ice cream and manure. It doesn't do much to the manure, but it sure does ruin the ice cream. I thought that was a pretty good point. And I mean, to compare Christ with ice cream maybe isn't, but the comparison I think is pretty good. And the mixture is pretty accurate. I don't think I'd be eating that after that mixture was made. But that's, I thought that, yeah, that's what it feels like to me if I was to get really involved. That's what it would feel like to me. And near the end of his book, the book that I was mentioning there, just one last thing I wanted to read from there. He talks about wheat growers versus weed pullers. And he's talking about the parable of the tares and the wheat. The servants in the parable were ready to eradicate the weeds. Wheat grows better without competition. So why not yank them out? But Jesus said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. When Christians attempt to root out evil, we often end up destroying good wheat. We are not very good spiritual wheat pullers. When we decide it's our job to destroy evil, whether through war, political involvement, or other forceful means, we inevitably do damage. How often are you encouraged to support a political candidate because of his or her personal holiness, passion for godliness, or aptitude for cultivating kingdom wheat? What I normally hear is the opposite. We need to vote them in because they have identified the evil and are promising to eradicate it. They are willing to wade in and yank out the evil. But Jesus was clear. The weeds and the wheat are both growing, and they're going to grow until the end. Our job is to stay focused on growing wheat rather than removing weeds. Understanding this can help us maintain a proper posture toward political involvement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. Again, Lord, we're just so thankful that you do give us answers in your word. And Lord, we want to be good servants of the King Jesus. And we want to honor you in everything we do. Lord, we want to be good citizens in this country. And we want to honor the King. And we want to obey. And we want to be filled with good works. Everything that we do, Lord, that there would be no accusation against us that we are not salt and light, that we are selfish. Lord, I pray rather that we would be known for our love, that we would be known for our good works, that you would get the glory you deserve by our lives. And I pray, God, as we've looked at this topic and not nearly covered everything, I pray, God, that you would help us to study it further. Lord, we want to be convinced in our own minds and our own hearts on these things as this world and its system seeks to draw us in. I pray, God, that you would help us. Help us to be clear. Help us to be forward and give ourselves for your kingdom with all of our hearts. We thank you, Lord, tonight for this. In Jesus' name, amen.